Genesis 3. And we find here the story, once again, commonly known as the fall, Adam and Eve's fall into sin. And we will focus a lot more on verses 12 and 13 of the passage that we're going to read, but I thought it would be good if we could read the context of the story as we go into the part that we'll really focus on this morning. And so to refresh your memories or get you up to speed on where we're at in this sermon series, we have considered, of course, God's creation, God's making of Adam and Eve, male and female, and bringing them together in marriage, giving them work to do in the garden, giving them even dominion over the earth. And so we've been really taking our time in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and I believe this is the third or maybe the fourth sermon now, just on Genesis chapter 3 as well, as we think about sin, how the devil tempts us, what our response to sinning often is, and really contrasting that with what our response to sin should be. And we'll think about that once again today. And so last week we considered how the devil's work does not stop when we sin. We could fall into that error of thinking that once we have been tempted into sin, that the devil would sort of, you know, stop tempting a person and then move away, move on to the next person. But he doesn't stop there. One of the devil's weapons in keeping us from living with God is shame after sin and keeping us from the solution to sin. So the first response of Adam and Eve was to run away, to hide from God. And the call from last week's sermon was instead to run towards the Lord for the salvation that only He can give. And now we'll consider what happens when we are in the presence of God. And so if we think of the storyline, just very basically, Adam and Eve first run away from God, and of course that's destructive. It's not leading towards the solution. And then when they're in God's presence, well, then what happens then? That's what we'll think about more this morning. And as I'm reading, I encourage you to put yourself in Adam and Eve's position, asking how you might be similar to them. It does us no good to read a text and to think, well, I would never make that mistake. But we make the same mistakes as them every day. And so the intention is not just to beat ourselves up about how bad we are, but the intention is to acknowledge the truth about our sin in the presence of God, as they, of course, needed to learn to do. That was not their initial response. And so let's pray before we look back at Genesis chapter 3. Let's pray. O Lord, You show Your love to us every day. And one way, wonderfully, is by giving us Your Word, by teaching us the truth. Lord, we pray that You would display Your love towards us through Your Spirit as we not only hear Your Word, but help us to believe it, God. We pray that You would transform us more into the likeness of Christ as we hear the Bible, Your holy word preached this morning. Open our hearts, we pray, and open our minds to the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 3, starting at verse 1 again. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Imagine a scenario that is not going to be difficult for you to imagine, where someone has sinned against you, and when you confront them, the apology that they give is less than satisfactory. It's not really a wholehearted apology. It's a half admission, a halfway apology about the thing that they have done. Imagine the scenario is that someone has slandered you, has said something untrue about you that is critical. And you approach that person to say, I've heard that you've said this about me, and their response is something like, "Well, I don't think it did much damage to you because everybody knows that you have a good reputation. Everyone knows that you're a good person, and I don't think the consequences of this sin will actually be all that bad." Is that an apology? No. Or maybe you've gotten into an argument with a family member, and the reason that they lost their temper that they give is that they haven't gotten very much sleep lately, and so they hope that you'll understand. They hope that things will be okay, just recognizing there were some circumstances in their life that made things difficult for them to behave in a Christ-like way in that situation, and so maybe you'll let them off the hook this time. What those scenarios show is that the person who has committed the sin does not grasp their guilt or the damage that their sin has done. And so they pass the blame off of themselves onto the situation or onto something else that is kind of peripheral to the actual matter of sin. Now, this isn't just a problem for other people. You do this. I do this. We all do this. We minimize how bad our sin was. We shift the blame off ourselves onto other people, onto the circumstances we were in when we made a spiritual mistake, when we offended God by sinning against Him or against another person. Thinking through those scenarios of slander and of anger, I might borrow the phrase from the prophet Nathan in the Old Testament, where he comes to David after telling a parable and saying, "You are the man who has done this thing. You are the one who sinned against God." Now, maybe you are listening to this sermon this morning and you didn't commit those exact sins of slander or of losing your temper when you were tired, but the temptation will be there to blame someone else or some other peripheral situation instead of owning it, instead of admitting, instead of confessing. So as I preach from God's Word today, here's my goal. It is that you would not shift the blame, only digging yourself further into the terrible consequences of your sin, but instead that you would confess your sin, would turn to the Lord, who is the only way out, who is the only solution. In verse 12 of our text, Adam blesses Eve, blames Eve, does not bless her, he blames her. And then his accusation ultimately is even against God when he is interacting with God after he has sinned by eating of the fruit. Verse 12 says, records Adam's response to God, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Let's just pause for a moment and recognize the amazing wisdom of the Word of God. That God's Word is so true and so good that right here in this little response of Adam, we find a theology of the consequences of sin. That the one who sins and who does not confess to God will blame God and will also be divided from other people as well, blaming others. What a genius description of the response to sin in one little sentence in God's Word. Sin breaks our relationship with God, and that's reflected in Adam's response, saying, "It's you, God, who actually did a bad thing by giving me this woman to be with me in the garden." Sin breaks our relationship to other people, and so that's reflected in Adam's response as well. "It's the woman who you have put here with me," and she's right there listening to Adam say these things to the Lord. So here we have the damage to Adam's relationship to God and a description of the damage in his relationship to his wife, Eve. We find Adam shaking his fist at God by accusing God of giving him something that actually wasn't good for him. God had given Adam the most wonderful gift in Eve, and Adam turns that against God. Brothers and sisters, let's not be so quick to judge Adam this morning, but let's recognize that we can do this too. We can be guilty of the same attitude by how we think and talk about the good things that God has given us, at times even turning that around to blame God for something bad in our lives. For example, we could do this in how we talk about the church. The church is a great blessing from God for you. Full stop. The church is a great blessing from God for us, His people. But we might find ourselves almost saying the same things as Adam. "The church you put me in, God, is not the way that I think it should be, or is not the way that it once was. The church that you put me in, God, that I find myself in, that you would criticize, that you would stand back in judgment of, that you would sort of put down or have a bad attitude towards." This is the same thing that Adam is doing regarding his wife Eve in the garden in his conversation with God. When we resent or disparage the church, we're blaming God for giving us something good. We're blaming God for putting us in a good situation, which is to be in a true Christian church, and we're finding something, maybe that is even true about it, because Adam is telling the truth that Eve did give him of the fruit. But instead of owning our sin and our contribution to maybe the flourishing that is not there as it should be in the church, we would just turn it back on God. You might do this also by worrying about money, because God has given you so much of it. And so you're worried about how to take care of it. It becomes a source of anxiety for you. "All this money you gave me, God, is causing me to be stressed." Or the person who's very gifted with impressive abilities, like athletic abilities or musical abilities or some other skill, ends up taking pride in the good thing that God has given them, and it could pull them away from trusting in the Lord and from serving Him, instead of offering those gifts and abilities up in service to God. It is in our nature to turn God's blessings into excuses to sin. Following after this, Eve then comes right in her husband's footsteps by making excuses as well, shifting the blame then to the serpent in verse 13. "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" The devil doesn't mind if you blame him for your sins, so long as you never take responsibility for it yourself. The devil doesn't mind if you live your whole life saying, "The devil made me do it," so long as you never confess, "I did it, and I'm sorry." There are crowds of people on their way to hell who are blaming the devil for all the bad things that have happened in their life. To recall my sermon from a few weeks ago, the devil is a skilled spiritual adversary, and he was very skilled in tempting Adam and Eve by twisting and confusing them about the Word of God and the consequences of their sin. And so the devil is a skilled adversary, but you are responsible for your actions, for your thoughts, for your desires, for the words that you say. I've shared with you before the teaching of a good pastor named Paul Tripp, and I commend his work to you. He's written many wonderful devotionals and studies. And a theme that Paul Tripp comes back to often is this, what he calls activating your inner lawyer. Nothing against lawyers, by the way, as we use this illustration this morning. But he says there's a way of shifting the blame off of ourselves and activating that inner defense attorney. And so even if we're guilty, we want to defend ourselves with the hope of maybe getting an acquittal, getting off the hook, escaping the consequences of the sin that we've committed. And I think that's a really helpful little word picture of what happens when we sin against God. Are you able to go and confess your sin to God? I did it. Would you forgive me and repair my heart? Or is your default response the same as Adam and Eve, activating that inner defense lawyer, shifting the blame, trying to get out of the consequences of your sin? That response of the inner defense lawyer, that's what destroys marriages. That is what is tearing our country apart. As shifting the blame, pointing the finger of accusation, is really ruling the day in this nation. Democrats against Republicans, Republicans against Democrats. It's your fault. No, it's your fault. Shifting the blame time and again instead of saying we're all part of the problem. It's all of us. That is so clear in the prophet Daniel's prayer of confession. And Daniel in the Old Testament was a virtuous man, but he includes himself in a prayer of confession regarding the nation of Israel that has sinned against God and was deserving of exile. So Daniel wisely, in a spirit-filled way, puts himself in the situation of all of Israel, saying, we sin, God, forgive our sin. I'm a part of the problem. Now, to give Adam and Eve a little credit this morning, at least both of them confessed to eating the fruit. Did you notice that in the reading of the story? Both of them actually did admit to what had happened. I ate. Two words. I ate, both of them say. So we can applaud them for at least admitting the action that they had done. And brothers and sisters, if we never even get there to admitting what we have done, there will be no progress toward the solution of sin. If you deny your sin before God, there will be no progress towards the solution that is forgiveness, restoration, and God picking you up out of the path of sin and placing you on the way of righteousness. This can be difficult to determine sometimes, what we should confess to God. You need to know God's word. You need to understand by the working of the Spirit the ways that you have offended God and broken his laws. But Satan is also so tricky and so crafty in confusing us about the things that we have done, sometimes covering our tracks behind us so that we would forget the evil that we've done against God. But at other times, Satan, whose name means the accuser, would come and accuse us of doing that which was actually good or is not prohibited in God's word. And so the point here is that it can be difficult, let's recognize, to know exactly what we've done that was offensive to God and sinful in his sight. And if you struggle in this way, I want to share with you a teaching I've heard from another pastor, so that you would more accurately discern what you should be confessing to God and what is actually a false accusation of the devil against you. Again, the name Satan means the accuser, and that's so much of his work, is to accuse you falsely of that which you have maybe not even done or has been already forgiven. And so here's what this pastor, I don't even know who it was because I was listening to Christian radio at one point, and I don't know what pastor it was who shared this, but I think it was true and it's biblically supported. He said, the Holy Spirit will convict you of specific actions that God's word condemns. The Holy Spirit will do that work in you. We like to focus a lot more on the positive blessings of the Holy Spirit, of the encouragement of the Spirit, the comfort of the Spirit, but part of the work of the Holy Spirit is to convict you of actions that you have done that God's Word condemns as sinful. So whatever God says in His Word is wrong, that you have done, if the Spirit is at work in your life, your conscience will be activated, and the Spirit will bring it to mind. Meanwhile, the devil will convict you of actions that God's Word permits, or the devil will convict you of generalities. For example, I'll give some examples of this. If you use foul language or tell dirty jokes at hopefully not at church, but maybe at work. I hope not. If you use foul language in your workplace, and you're sort of known as someone who can tell a really funny joke, and you know that those jokes go past the boundary of propriety, and you recognize the Spirit is just not letting your conscience lie because you have this double life, this person who is at church, who speaks words that are appropriate, and then would say something completely off color in a different place. And it would be the work of the Spirit to spark your conscience about that. And if you just know, I just can't let this go. I just do this thing again and again. That's the Spirit of God calling you. Confess it. Turn from it. Turn to the Lord. Give it to the Lord. Meanwhile, the devil will try to convince you of a general sense of hopelessness, a general sense of despair, of discouragement, of failure. The devil will try to prompt you to think, you'll never change. There's no hope for you. You could never be forgiven. Brothers and sisters, we need to reject those false accusations because you can change by the power of God's Spirit. There is hope for you in Christ. You are not absolutely a failure. No matter what sin that you have committed, you can be restored to God through Christ. The devil wants to convince you that could never happen. That's what I mean by the generalities, the sort of general kind of accusation of the devil against us. I'll just never change. Brothers and sisters, you can be changed in an instant by the power of God's Spirit. The Spirit will also point you towards your need not only to confess to God, but to confess to God, to go to God with the thing that you have done. Meanwhile, the devil will leave you feeling rotten and will work to keep you there, feeling guilty, feeling despair, feeling like a spiritual failure. Another thing we should notice about this story as we seek to apply it to our lives is that Adam and Eve, as they're shifting the blame away from themselves, they are telling the truth. That's what makes the story so wise, and that's what makes the situation so tricky. All of the things they say are true. But is it the whole truth? No. God did put Eve in the garden with Adam. Eve was tempted and encouraged her husband to sin with her. Now, some people lie to get out of the consequences of their sin, but Adam is telling the truth here, and so is Eve. But of course, we know it's not the whole truth. The whole truth would be Adam believed that disobeying God would lead him into a better life than following God's commands. That would be the whole truth if Adam would come to God with that confession. I believed that disobeying you, God, would be better for me than obeying you in that moment. Adam did not believe that God's word was true and that the consequences of sin that God had already laid out for them would happen. Adam did not believe that God's law was the best way for him to live. He did not believe that God's presence was sufficient to keep him in a joyful, peaceful, satisfied life. Adam and Eve both disbelieved all of those truths, and so therefore they sinned. It was out of unbelief that they acted sinfully, and so therefore, that should be a part of our confession at times too. instead of just focusing on the action itself. We might go the step further and be honest with God, it was because I didn't trust you that I gossiped. And I've got that little adrenaline kick of feeling superior over somebody else when I gossiped. It's because I didn't trust you that you are enough, God, for me. So, we can see how this happens, not just in the story, but I want to tell you how I failed, like Adam and Eve, a week ago this past Friday. It was my job to create a music playlist for the Jogathon at Ripon Christian 2 Fridays ago. I was the kind of DJ, I guess. It's a fun job for me because I love music, and I had a lot of fun picking out all the songs. And I was under the impression that things had gone pretty well at the Jogathon. Maybe for those who aren't as connected to the Ripon Christian community, it's a really big event with all of the elementary students from kindergarten, actually all the way through 8th grade, jogging for half an hour. There's fun music playing. They're running around and around to try to raise money for the school. So I was under the impression it went well until our family was listening to the playlist in the car a few days later. You know, it's upbeat music, and so we had it playing in the car. And we're driving along on 99, and in a moment of terror, I realized a song I had chosen used the Lord's name in vain. A song that I had chosen and played for the whole school, I realized in that moment, a few days later, took God's name in vain. I felt terrible. I actually started sweating right away. I felt so badly about it. To make matters worse, I played that song twice, actually. And my first reaction was not pure. My first reaction was far more like Adam and Eve. Someone should have told me that that's a bad song that I shouldn't have played. That's a popular song, and somebody should have told me that was a bad song and used God's name in vain. Somebody should have told me that that very popular song actually has some objectionable lyrics in it. It just happened one time, but the damage was done. And I was even in that moment pulled into a further moment of judgmentalism because, you know, that was actually the most popular song that I played. And I could see people singing the song as they were running their laps and the volunteers singing the song as well. And so I got up on my kind of spiritual high ground. They shouldn't be singing a song like that and enjoying it. The proper response, though, should have been, I'm sorry, God, for pulling all those little ones in the wrong direction in that moment. The proper response, I suppose, would be partly to confess that sin even publicly before you today, as it was a big mistake. It was bad. So these few verses in Genesis 3 are calling us to what? Calling us into an honest relationship with God. To be honest about our sin before the Lord. I want to say something I hope you'd never forget. Christianity is not just about knowing the truth about God. It is that. But Christianity is also about the acknowledging the truth about ourselves. That we are sinners. Again, Christianity isn't just about knowing doctrines about what God has done. It's about knowing and confessing what you have done. What you've done in God's sight that is sinful. It's easy to know about salvation, forgiveness, and life that we can have through Jesus. It's easy to remember the story of the cross and the resurrection, and those are things that are essential components of the Christian faith. But it's hard to resist the urge to blame other people instead of taking responsibility for our sin. But with God's help, you can tell the truth to God about your sin. With God's help, you can tell the truth to other people about the sins that you have committed against them. Men, your lust is not your wife's fault or the result of being a single man in a world that's full of sexual temptation. Get honest before God. Seek forgiveness for the sin that comes from within you. Women, you will be tempted to blame your quick temper or your sinful worry on being tired or on your menstrual cycle. Don't blame others or circumstances. Get honest with God about your attitude and about your needs for grace. As a parent, it can be so easy to say, yeah, our kids are kind of hungry, and so they're acting in a disobedient way right now. And when we're doing that, we are teaching our children to shift the blame away from themselves and to make excuses for their sins. To just look at the circumstances instead of the heart. To just look at, well, they haven't eaten for a while, or they got to bed a little bit too late last night, and so therefore we should just sort of go easy on them because this isn't going so well at the restaurant or when we go out in public at the grocery store or something. When we teach our children to make excuses for their sin, that will set the trajectory for their whole life. And so, how do you talk about school with your children? Is there a lot of blaming of teachers or of that other kid who was distracting you? Or would you encourage your children to take responsibility for the bad thing that they've done, perhaps, and not getting their homework done on time or offending their teacher or a classmate? Parents, how do you talk to your children about the church again? Is it in a positive way? Let's pour into the church. God is doing good things there. Or is it to blame, to point the finger, to stand in judgment, to stand far off on, you know, it's just not what it should be? Thinking again about politics, how do you talk about the president with your children? How do you talk about political matters? Is it blame, 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 and we're the good people? Or is it, we need to pray for our nation? We need to pray, and we need to chip in and do something about the problems that we see in the world. That doesn't mean the whole problems of the whole nation are on your shoulders, but it does mean that living a blaming, blame-filled lifestyle is going to pull them not just in that way in their political thinking, but even in their own spiritual life. It's training children to blame others instead of taking personal responsibility for their actions. Now, Proverbs 28, verse 13. He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. The opposite of what Adam and Eve did in the garden. Let's recognize how the ministry of Jesus, the ministry of a Christian today, is the opposite of the work of Satan. Satan pulls people into moral confusion and misery because of sin. Satan would push us away from the solution that is Christ. What does Jesus do? The opposite. Jesus, through his life and his word, shines light onto our sin, which feels really rotten in the moment, but then also points us right away to the remedy for our sin, that is his death and resurrection. So Satan would keep us in confusion about not just moral issues, but what to do after we sin. Jesus would shine the light of his word onto our sin, but also pull us right into relationship with God through himself. Furthermore, and this is amazing, Jesus takes the blame onto himself for our sin. The title of today's sermon hints at the work of Christ. Who is to blame? Who is to blame? Well, it's our natural inclination to say, not me. Jesus entered the world and said, I'll take the blame. I'll take the blame for all that sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to take the blame for us, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, so that in God's sight it's as if we had never sinned nor been a sinner, says the Heidelberg Catechism. That he took the blame, again doing the exact opposite of Adam and Eve. 1 Peter 2 teaches this in a very profound way. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth, referring to Christ, of course. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseers of your soul. So not only did he take the blame, but he returns us to the shepherd and overseer of our souls, who is the Father. So this means that a Christian won't just be able to tell the truth to God about yourself, but that you will be a person who follows Christ in shouldering the consequences of other people's sins as well. That you would not only receive grace for yourself, but that you would be a grace-filled person towards other people instead of counting their sins against them. Right? 1 Corinthians 13, love keeps no record of wrongs. Instead of doing that, the Christian goes towards a person and says, I'm going to help you deal with your sin. Now, only Jesus can provide forgiveness and salvation. But a Christian can set an example of carrying the burdens that other people have because of their sin. What an opposite response to what Adam and Eve had in the garden, where they shifted the blame, they pointed outward. The Christian first says, I have sinned, and then moves towards other sinners and says, I'm going to help you bring your sin to the Lord as well. A final parable in closing, very short, from an experience I had yesterday with my three boys while we were out shopping. We went shopping and someone had trashed the aisle of toys at the store. It was just a disaster. There were toys all over the floor when we walked into the aisle there. And just as we were entering that aisle, one of the clerks in the store had entered from the other side of the aisle, and the look on her face was one of horror, because it was her job then to clean it up. It was so clear that she was just discouraged, had a long day, was tired, and she actually said out loud, who did this? Who is to blame for this? We realized it was our responsibility to help clean it up. That it was our job as Christians to help shoulder some of the blame, the responsibility. Brothers and sisters, Christ did so much more than cleaning us up. And we are sent in the world to live like him. Confessing our own sins is the first step. That's the first step. The next step is the ministry of the church, the ministry of every Christian, where we walk alongside sinners, helping them to be honest with God about their sin, to live in an honest, restorative, life-giving relationship with God through Christ. So it starts with our own admission of guilt, with our own reception of grace through Christ, and then it continues. That is the ministry of the church, to be ministers of reconciliation, writes Paul, ambassadors for Christ, who would pull people into an honest, grace-filled relationship with God through him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we need for your Spirit's intervention.